Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is quoted in the passage in 1 Peter that we will be considering. So we're going to hear, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but hear it in its broader context. So Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. As far as the reading of God's word, I'll go to New Testament reading in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, going through chapter 2, verse 3. The word of the Lord says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Be seated. Let's pray. Merciful Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have spoken clearly in it and that you use it as an instrument to produce life in us. We never forget, although the word is ordinary, we hear it preached week after week, we read it daily, we never forget the power of the word and that we are born by it, by the work of your spirit through it, and thus we have imperishable life. And so, Lord, illumine our minds, give us great attention, convict us of sin, and produce in us greater holiness and affection for Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, what does it take for Christians to love one another? What does it take for Christians to love one another? Maybe you've heard the complaint from atheist or skeptic that they don't want to join the church because there's so much division. I'm just looking at the amount of denominations there are, it's hard to believe that there could be any unity among the church. That's even what some Roman Catholics lodge against Protestants. They say, well, you guys are so divided. Clearly this doesn't work, what you guys are after. We are the united Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you've talked with someone who has spent a long time in the church and has left because that person has witnessed terrible infighting and division. That person has witnessed real painful sin of one person against another. Maybe that person has even lived through a church split. How painful is that to watch a church split? So the question becomes, what's it take for Christians to love one another? Shouldn't this be their bread and butter? Shouldn't this be natural to us? Well, yes, it should be, but as basic as love is to the Christian faith, it is not easy for us. What's it take for Christians to love one another? It takes complete transformation of your soul. It takes a complete transformation of the soul to move from self-love and self-promotion to complete self-denial and other-focused love. And that's the burden of Peter's argument here in our section. Peter calls us to love one another. It's not just a bald command that he gives. He acknowledges how difficult this is without the work of Christ's Spirit in us. So the main idea that Peter's getting at here can be summarized in this sentence. Love one another earnestly because you have been transformed. Love one another earnestly because you've been transformed. There's two supporting points for us to consider to help us better understand Peter's argument. It's kind of the thought structure of Peter's argument. The first is that there's a basis of your transformation. So what is the basis of your transformation? And second, the nourishment of your transformation. So think about the reason how we have been transformed, and then we think about how do we continue to cultivate further transformation. So let's consider our first point, the basis of the transformation. Peter here is continuing his thought that he began way back in verse 13. He began the thought by calling us to be sober-minded. He then focused on the idea of holy living as is reflective of our new relationship with the Lord. The Lord is holy, and the Lord is also our Heavenly Father, and so we ought to be holy as His children. In verses 17 to 21, we saw last week that the fact that our Heavenly Father is holy should produce a healthy dose of fear within us. We should conduct ourselves with the fear of the Lord. Peter's just explained in verses 20 to 21 that Christ's coming was at the right time. It was at the fullness of time. Not just that, but Christ's coming in the last days was for your sake, as Peter says. It was so that you would believe in Him. Verse 21 ends by saying that God raised Christ from the dead so that your faith and hope are in God. So now here Peter adds in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter continues to refer to that belief that he mentioned back in verses 20 and 21. And he says in verse 22 that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, this verse might make you uncomfortable. I actually had a great deal of difficulty wrestling with this verse and how to frame it, put it in the right context, deliver it properly. It seems to imply that we're able to purify our souls by obedience. You think, well, I thought I wasn't able to purify my soul by myself. I thought that even the best of my good works were only those of an unworthy servant. And that's true. Peter's not speaking of obedience in a way that we would ordinarily think of it. It's one biblical way to think of obedience, but it's not the most common way that we speak of obedience. We normally speak of obedience or read about it in the Bible as meaning fulfilling the law, obeying the Ten Commandments. But Peter's actually talking about responding to the gospel call, which is to repent and believe. So there's a sense in which we must respond to the call of the gospel. We must call the gospel response obedience, and part of the reason for that is that Peter calls it as such in chapter 4, verse 17. Peter asks, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's to say, what will be the outcome of those who do not repent and believe? So I think that here in verse 22, Peter's referring to the purification of your soul that takes place when you repent and believe. Your soul is not purified when you obey the Ten Commandments in the initial sense of conversion. Your soul is purified when you are converted, you do repent and believe, when the Spirit works in your heart. Of course, you can only repent and believe by that work of the Spirit. And so Peter's point here is that your soul is purified when you're converted, and because of that, you are equipped for a sincere brotherly love. Because you have repented and believed, you are united to Christ. And in your union with Christ, you must love those who are just as much united to Christ as you are. And so he calls us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's effectively restating what he's already said, which is to say, this is an important point. Love one another. Make sure you get this. Make sure you love each other. This is important. You think, yes, of course it's important. I've been a Christian for any moment of time. I know that love is central to the message. We're not going to forget that. We're not going to move on from that. We don't graduate beyond this demand. We need to make sure we get this right. Now, I'm glad and thankful in a lot of ways that I don't have to press this point too hard with you as a church. You, Radiant OPC, know how to love each other. I want you to be encouraged by that. I really want you to hear this. You love each other well. You know how to look out for one another. It's obvious that you care for one another. And you want to be quick to help when others are in need. I want you to be encouraged by that. Of course, we'll always have room to grow, but it's definitely worth encouraging you with the fact that you excel in loving one another. So continue to do what you're doing. Continue to look for ways to grow in loving one another, but be encouraged that this is a strength that you have. And so, how do we improve? We do want to improve. Well, who are the closest to you that are members of the church? I think the answer would be your family. It's the most natural answer. Those that live in the same home as you. Do you seek to earnestly love them? Your mom and dad, your spouse, your children. It's easy day to day to assume, of course I love my family. I know that you all do love your family, but are you earnest in it? Are you earnest in loving your family? Are you eager to love each other? And that raises the question, well, what does it look like to love each other? That's what the rest of the letter we'll get into the details of, but we'll still consider it for a few moments. While we're talking about it, it's worth considering a broad overview. Here's how one author put it. The love Peter has in view is neither a warm, fuzzy feeling nor friendships around a coffee pot after worship. Though love, as Peter defined it, may involve both. Rather, it refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character, which Christian behavior reflects. So love is not a perpetual honeymoon phase, as I like to call it. What do I mean by that? Some of you have only been married for a few years. Others of you are expecting to get married soon. I've only been married for a couple of years, long enough to know the difficulties of marriage. So the honeymoon phase is that phase in a relationship when everything is just peachy. You don't fight, can't even think about the possibility of fighting. Why would I want to fight with someone that I love so much, that's so perfect? This is the honeymoon phase. Everything is just the best, everything is delightful. But maybe after you get married, you remain married long enough, you realize that the person that you thought might have been an angel from heaven is actually a sinner just like you. And so love in marriage becomes more of a commitment than a compulsion. You once couldn't help yourself but to have ooey-gooeys for your spouse. But sometimes it takes disciplined commitment to say, I am committed to my spouse. It's not to say that those feelings subdue altogether. It's just to say that love is a commitment. It's not simply a feeling, a warm, fuzzy feeling that you have. And it's a commitment that you have to ensure that you're treating your spouse with righteousness. Or we could think about this in terms of parenting. Parents, we think about
how we treat our children. There's a very sweet newborn stage. You have this precious little child who's always sleeping in your arms, just the cutest baby that you've seen. You're not quite convinced that original sin is real because your newborn baby is just so sweet. Then they grow up a little bit. They start expressing their own will. And that will is rebellious. And it tests boundaries. You as a parent must be committed to loving your children, even when they're testing every boundary and every milligram of patience that you have within you. True love as a parent is being committed to maintaining righteousness within your home and between the relationship that you have with your children. So letting your kids get away with things is not actually that loving of a thing to do. Letting your kids rule your home is not a loving thing to do, because it's unrighteous for your kids to have authority over you. So why is this so important? We're thinking of various relationships with people in the church. It's important, as Peter puts it, because your relationships within your homes are still relationships between disciples of Christ. You, husband, you wife, you children, you are all disciples of Christ. You are training your children to be disciples of Christ. What did Jesus say about his disciples? John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when people look at your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with your kids, do they see the love of Christ? I'm not trying to say that to burden you. I say it to encourage you. This isn't a burden. It shouldn't be a burden. To love one another should be natural for the Christian. As we said, it's difficult. It should be natural because, as Peter says in verse 23, since you have been born again. In other words, his call to love one another is grounded in the fact that you have been born again. Your nature, your disposition should no longer reflect the world, but it should reflect Christ and his love for all of his disciples. And so this call to love one another earnestly extends to our relationships that we have with everyone in the church, not just our family. It includes everyone here. It includes everyone within our presbytery. It includes everyone else who's a part of the Christian church, even those we might disagree with, even those we might disagree with on a lot of things. Remember that Peter is not just talking to one congregation here. He's writing to several throughout modern-day Asia, modern-day Turkey. It's one thing to tell a single congregation to get along. It's another to tell a group of congregations to get along. It's hard enough to get one congregation to get along with each other. So let me ask you, are you eager to love your Baptist brothers and sisters? What about your Pentecostal or Charismatic brothers and sisters? What about your Methodist or Wesleyan brothers and sisters? What about your Anabaptist brothers and sisters? It doesn't mean that we just ignore our differences or even that we never talk about them. But it also doesn't mean that we need to correct them every time that we talk to them. I've had to learn this lesson personally many times. So in one sense, I want to say, just trust me. There is a time to correct and to challenge, and that is the loving thing to do. But it is not the only loving thing to do. You can pray for and with your brothers and sisters. You can enjoy fellowship over a meal together. You can bring them a meal when a loved one dies or when they have a child. There are many ways to serve one another and to express our love for one another without constantly correcting and without caving on our convictions. We can have a balance of these things. We have Christ in common, and that is far more in common than anything we might think we have with anyone else who is not a Christian. That means that we ought to be eager to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are our brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean we have to embrace some weird ecumenicalism. We could remain Presbyterian, they can remain Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist. We can continue to worship as such. But we ought to be eager to love them when we are rubbing shoulders with them at work or at the park or at the grocery store or over the dinner table. So Peter has said that we ought to eagerly love one another because we have been born again. But notice what he says about that. He says you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. What's his point here? It seems like an odd point to just throw in there. Peter, I'm not quite sure I understand your logic here. Peter's point is that being born again by an imperishable seed presupposes a change in nature. Being born again through the living and abiding word of God demands that you act like God. That's why Peter grounds his command to love each other in the work of God. You've been renewed by God, so you must love like God. But there's something else going on here. Peter's offering hope, as if to say, you all now, as Christians, will not perish easily. You actually won't perish at all. Now, it's tempting to make the conclusion, so you all better get used to each other. Otherwise, it's going to be a long eternity. But that's not Peter's conclusion. It's not where Peter is going. He's saying, since you have been born again by the word of God, do not give your loyalties to anything less than the God who gave you imperishable life and those who share in that imperishable life. Said another way, don't let your loyalties to perishable things get in the way of your loyalty to what is imperishable. And that's why Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, Peter could not have picked a better portion of Scripture to quote from. I want to give you some context about this portion of Isaiah, which I hope will help make this quotation pop for you a little bit. Isaiah writes in chapter 40 to Israel in exile. He writes to a group of God's people who are surely wondering, has God abandoned us? Are we sheep led to the slaughter with no shepherd to defend us? Even more than that, as chapter 40 goes on to make plain, these people were tempted to give in to idol worship. They're sent to a foreign country, surrounded by idols. Maybe our God has given up on us. Maybe we should just worship these other gods. People of Israel were no longer living in the land where they belonged, and they were tempted to give their allegiance to these idols. And Isaiah is saying, no, don't abandon your God because he has not abandoned you. How relevant of a message to bring in Peter's letter. Peter has now called his audience exiles twice, once in verse 1 and now once in verse 17. And so Peter's offering hope that his audience will not be forgotten by God. And that is the same hope that's declared to you. You have not been forgotten by God. His word, his promises of salvation and return from exile have not failed. So we must love one another genuinely, unhypocritically, because the union that we have with Christ and with each other will not fade. All of the other enchantments of this world will fade. All flesh is like grass. The glories of Rome will fade away. Indeed, they have faded away. The glories of America will fade away. But the church, the redeemed bride of Christ, will not fade away. So this is a great comfort to us, especially as we face temptation all around us to give our allegiance to the things of this earth and not the things of heaven above. Maybe you have concerns that you will start to face legitimate physical persecution in this land, something that you thought was unthinkable a decade ago. I can't tell you whether or not that will happen, but I can tell you that in the face of the temptation to renounce the faith, the promises of God will not fail you, even in suffering and even in death. The word of the Lord endures forever. The threat of man is but for a moment. So that word of old, that word of redemption, is the same word that was declared by Isaiah and that was declared by Peter and the apostles. Remember how Peter said in verse 12 that it was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you. Peter's proving his point here. Isaiah declared redemption from exile to a group of Israelites in the 6th or 7th century. But he knew there was more, and that this exile was only a shadow of the exile that the people of God face now. And so his words were written for those in spiritual exile in the first century. Those words were written for Peter's audience, but they were also written for anyone who is in spiritual exile. He wrote just as much for those in the first century as he's writing to those in the 21st century. So take comfort, dear friends, in the fact that God's word does not fail because it comes from the unfailing, unchanging God. And that word has been declared to you, and it is through that word that you receive eternal life. That is the basis of your transformation, and that is the basis to love one another. And now Peter continues on, and he explains how to nourish the transformation that the Lord has begun in you. And so that's our second point to consider, the nourishment of the transformation. Peter writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." This isn't a list of sins that is broad and generic that we might find in other places of Scripture. Sometimes we read the New Testament and the authors like Paul list sins that seem to cover just about everything under the sun. Think about Romans chapter 1. Paul just goes on and on and on. Think, okay, I think we've covered everything here. But here Peter only covers a handful of sins, and they're all related to each other. Each of these sins all work against Christian unity. Peter's already said in verse 22 that our souls are purified for a sincere brotherly love. And the main exhortation in this passage is to love one another. And so he's saying here, put away everything that destroys brotherly love. I hope you see how all of these relate to one another. Malice can be understood generally, but when it occurs in this context with all these other sins, it makes sense that it isn't just malice generally. It's not just doing bad things or thinking bad things, but it's evil toward one another. Malice toward one another is deceit, it's hypocrisy, it's envy, it's slander. None of these are honest with each other. And none of these are honest about the reality of the new life that we have in Christ. So what does that new life in Christ look like? Rather, what does that malicious attitude look like? Help me to understand this attitude in more concrete terms. What is a malicious attitude that's full of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? The image that most easily comes to my mind is the Pharisee in the temple, the tax collector behind him. I'm sure you're familiar with the parable, Luke 18, verses 10 and 11. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. What does the Pharisee say? The Pharisee is standing by himself. He prays, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." The attitude here is most fundamentally self-righteous. And so it's deceiving others about the genuineness of your faith. But it's also self-deceiving. It's saying, I'm right with God because of these things that I have, which is just not true. And so it fosters deceit. It fosters hypocrisy. It fosters slander. You even hear the Pharisees slander the tax collector in his prayer. Maybe you wonder, okay, but what about envy? I don't see any envy here. This attitude of self-righteousness fosters envy in two different ways. On the one hand, it fosters it by competing with one another. I have these things and they don't. I don't have that, but I want it. On the other hand, it produces envy within yourself and for yourself. I don't have what they have, but I want it. Or better yet, I have something and I don't want them to have it. I'm jealous for my own self-righteousness. This kind of attitude is a disaster within the church. And yet, it's something that we all struggle with within ourselves. We all struggle with the temptation to say, I'm justified before God because of X, Y, and Z. I haven't missed a church service in months, years. And that's adding to my righteousness somehow. I haven't missed a day of prayer or Bible reading. And that's what's keeping me righteous. Rather than leaning entirely on Christ. I'm justified before God because of this meritorious thing that I've done. Sometimes we even think that we will be justified before God by having a more sincere, earnest, and heartfelt repentance than someone else. We try to repent like the tax collector, and then we look at the other tax collectors, and we think, well, I'm more of a tax collector than that person. I thank God that I'm a more vile sinner than that tax collector. It's the same Pharisaical attitude. It's just going in a different direction. And so even if we don't outwardly look or act like Pharisees, this exhortation from Peter is a great reminder to us that the heart of Pharisaism lurks beneath the surface, ready to cause all sorts of division within the body of Christ. We must put away every form of division and even every root of division. These things are not easily visible to us, and that's what makes them so problematic. They hide beneath the surface. You know what it's like to be deceived. You know what it's like to discover that someone has been living hypocritically. It's terrible. It's terrible because you thought you were on the same page. You thought you were on the same team, but then you realize, all this time you've been lying to me. This type of division, even the seeds of division, need to be rooted out because there cannot be division among the body of Christ. We're all united to Christ, and therefore we are all united to one another. So what's the remedy? What's the prevention plan? Peter says in verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This imagery is something that many of us are familiar with, as we have many babies in this church. We're all either a parent or an aunt or an uncle or grandparent. We've all seen that precious newborn baby. We've all seen how vigorously a newborn baby desires milk. It's quite literally their lifeline. Milk to a baby is not the same thing that milk is to us. In fact, I can't even have regular milk. Some of you might like to drink milk, others of you might not. It's an option. Do I want it with this meal? Do I not? I don't know. Drinking milk is simply an option for you. Maybe it's a supplement. I'll drink it for the extra calories, the extra calcium and protein, but I don't really need it. You all know a baby needs milk. Peter's point, then, is that we must long for more of the Lord with as much vigor as a crying baby waiting to be fed. Let me clarify one point here with Peter's metaphor. I'm sure you're familiar with passages like Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 13, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, which speak of milk as something to move beyond. It's described as though milk is for the immature in faith. We need to move on to solid food. Hebrews 5, 12 to 13, for example, says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Does Peter have this same kind of idea in mind? I don't think that's what's in mind. He's not commending immaturity. It's a different kind of analogy. In Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians, milk is compared to solid food. But in 1 Peter, milk isn't compared directly with anything. Peter also isn't necessarily implying that his audience is full of young, immature Christians that will eventually move on to solid food. The point of Peter's illustration is simply that a little baby vigorously desires milk because that will keep him alive. I'm hungry and I want food. There's nothing that is satisfying to a hungry baby except milk. And so we're commended to have that same fervency of desire with our communion with God. How jealous are you for your time with the Lord? How vigorously do you fight to be fed by the Word of God? How vigorously do you fight to have time in prayer? If you miss a sermon, you miss a week of worship, if you miss your daily devotional time? Are you affected like a newborn baby when mom is late to feeding time? I'm not saying that it's then an excuse to act irritably or rudely. I'm raising the question, does your soul starve for daily regular communion with God? We don't need flash-in-the-pan moments for our growth and nourishment. As Christians, we don't live from one spiritual high to the next. We live on the regular nourishment of the Word of God. We don't need gourmet meals every day. We need the plain, simple, pure milk. But it's pure milk. Don't settle for any kind of diluted version of the Word. Why is there such fervency here? It's because if you've tasted the Lord's goodness, nothing could be better for the sustenance of your soul. You taste the goodness of the Lord once and you're hooked. I need more of that. I'll give anything for that. And that shapes how you treat one another. You've tasted the Lord's goodness, and so of course, I'm going to be eager to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. How could I not treat them with the same goodness that the Lord has treated me? To desire the goodness of God with as much vigor as a newborn baby is the same thing as putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You've not truly drunk from the fountain of God's grace if you are still living inconsistently with the character of God. So throughout these verses, we've seen the consistent demand to love one another earnestly, seen the many ways in which we're challenged and we fall short. There's hope. You've tasted that the Lord is good. He will equip you for every good work. So do you have what it takes to earnestly love one another? Do you have what it takes for a Christian to love one another? In and of yourself, the answer is a definite no. But because you have been transformed by Christ, because you have been born again, you too are equipped to do so. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you bind your church together in unity. And it's unity because of your character, your goodness to us. And so we ask that you would produce greater unity within us, produce greater affection for one another within us. We ask even boldly that you would produce unity among the various churches here in our city, and that we would be able to work together for the common goal of preaching the gospel. So Lord, continue to transform us. Give us a great vigor for your word, a great desire to be fed by your word. We pray this in Christ's name.